Good morning, church. Kids, you can blast off to children's church. If you have your copy of God's Word, I would ask that you'd please open up to Acts chapter 1. We're going to continue in our series in the book of Acts. If we could please stand for the reading of God's Word, please. If we could, I don't think I could have started off better this morning than by hearing that last song before getting up here and preaching the Word of God. The Word of God speak this morning. Let's read the Word of God this morning, starting in verse 14, chapter 1, verse 14. All these... Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Let us pray. Father, may your word speak to us this morning. I'll be honest, as I've prayed earlier when I was praying with Chris, that I do feel inadequate, that I do not feel as prepared this morning to preach your word as I've felt in the past, but I know, God, that it is not about me, but it is about you and what you want to be said to these people. And so I pray, God, that in the words that I speak, that it would be glorifying to you, and that the people in this room, believers in this room, would be convicted by truth, and that they would respond in whichever way you call them to. And I pray also, Father, that there's anybody in this room who does not know you, who has not committed their lives to you, and who doesn't have that genuine relationship with you, that they, God, would this morning hear the gospel clearly. That they would hear about Christ and his crucifixion and his resurrection and the hope that we have in him. God, may I glorify you this morning, and may this congregation leave here today convicted, encouraged, and ready to work this week in your name. I pray, amen. When I looked at the preaching rotation and I noticed what verses I was assigned this week by the elders, I looked at the three verses and I read them, and I was actually at first thinking, how am I going to come up with a 45-minute sermon? And just a lot of prayer and thinking and just looking at the book of Acts and looking at the Gospels, and I really think that God wants me to first set something before you before we actually engage in our text. So what I want to do first is just remind us that the book of Acts was written by Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And really, scholars view these as basically two separate chapters of one book. You got the Gospel of Luke, and then you got Acts. And it's really a sequel, so to speak, or chapter 2. And so we've got to really understand what happened in the book of Acts or the Gospels before we really can understand why the apostles are doing what they're doing in the book of Acts. So what I want us to do is to really just take a small journey real quick through the Gospels just to see, what did these disciples experience? How did they react? How did they see what Jesus was doing? First, we see in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke that it gives the most detailed account of Christ's birth. It gives the virgin birth narrative of him coming as a baby, both God and man, how he was visited by three wise men and given gifts. We see that as he grew up, he was baptized, he started his ministry, he then called out his first disciples. He went up to fishermen and he said, instead of fishing for fish, I will now teach you to fish for men. I will make you fishers of men. Christ then calls out Levi, who is also known as Matthew, who was a tax collector. If you don't know anything about the culture at this time, tax collectors were the scum of the earth, so to speak, in those days. They were known as the people who would cheat other individuals out of their money, who would abuse them financially. But Jesus called this specific tax collector to be one of his apostles. In the end, he ended up having 12 disciples, each from different occupations and different backgrounds and different experiences. One that would ultimately betray him as Jesus intended that man to do. And with his disciples, he began to minister throughout the land. Any of us who have grown up in Christianity or have been a Christian for a while, we can know in our minds and know from experience from what we read of Scripture of what Jesus did. He taught his disciples. He gave them parables. He gave them lessons. He told them about the kingdom of God. He told them about the Old Testament and why he did and why he is doing what he is doing with them now. He told them about his identity. He told them about his mission, that he was coming to die for their sin so that they may be saved. He not only did that, but he taught to the multitudes. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, is probably one of the most famous passages in Scripture, and it gives an account of what Jesus expects of people who are to follow him. When we read the Beatitudes and we read what Jesus says about those who are mourning and that there will one day be joy for those individuals, and that blessed be the poor because their hope isn't on earth but in heaven because they are rich and their wealth is in Christ or in God. We read those things, we see that he not only taught the disciples, but he taught the multitudes. Christ also forgave sin. There's an account when a woman came to him with a bottle of perfume and he poured it on his feet. She began wiping his feet with her hair. And this was a symbolism of her faith in believing in what Jesus was doing on earth at that time. And Jesus told her, even though the Pharisees around him condemned her and said that what she was doing was wrong, Jesus said, no, she is preparing me for my work. Your faith has saved you. You are forgiven. He performed miracles. He turned water into wine. He called the deaf to hear. He called the blind to see. He cured diseases. He cast out demons out of people. Not only that, but he even rose the dead when Lazarus died. He said, Lazarus, arise, and he rose from the grave. The disciples saw these things. Christ even preached that one day he would have to leave, but that he wouldn't leave his disciples, his followers alone, but that one day he would send a helper to help them, to guide them in what Jesus has taught them. How did the disciples react to these things? They reacted in several different ways. They praised and worshiped Christ for who he was. They were admiring and in awe of what Jesus did. They followed him. They trusted him. But they were also oftentimes full of fear and misunderstanding. They would question Jesus. At one time, Jesus said that he would have to die, that he would be betrayed into the hands of the Romans. And Peter said, I will not let this happen to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. This is Jesus saying, Peter, you do not yet understand what it is that I am doing. You do not see what it is that I have taught you. Then when Christ's purpose was coming, what did the disciples do? What did the disciples do when Jesus was arrested and taken away? They ran and they hid. Judas betrayed him for money, for 30 pieces of silver. And even Peter denied Christ with a curse. And then after Christ was crucified, after he was buried, they went into hiding because they themselves feared that they would be killed because they followed Jesus. So even though they saw all these things, even though they sat at the feet of the Son of Man, the Son of God, God in the flesh, and heard what he did and saw the things that he did, these miraculous things that not a lot of people got to see, even the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, got to see him transfigured on a mountain and heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, follow and believe in him." They still fled in fear. They still ran away. They still did not understand. They didn't understand until Christ rose from the dead. And that changed everything. Because it showed to the disciples and to everybody that Jesus ever spoke to in his 33 years of life, in his 3 years of ministry, that what he said was genuine, what he said was true, and that he was faithful to what he said. He rose from the dead. He appeared before his disciples. He took away their fear and doubt. He said, "No, do not fear. Look at the hole in my hand. Look at the pierce in my side. I am the risen Christ." He reminded them that all that he taught them. He said, "Remember what I taught you. Remember what I told you would happen. Know that today it is accomplished. Know that today what I told you is finished." He then gave them understanding of the scripture. He basically opened the Old Testament, which is what they had back then, and said, "Here is where it talks about me. This is what it means. I have fulfilled it." They gained understanding. Christ then spends 40 days with his disciples. It's not recorded what he did in those 40 days, but what is recorded in John 21:25, it's, if you can have it on the screen, please. It says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Those 40 days, we have four separate accounts of Jesus's 3+ years. And yet it says here that what Jesus did after his resurrection, if it was all written down, the world itself could not contain it. And the disciples were there. They saw these things. They witnessed these things. They were a part of it. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, they asked him a question. Chris preached this last week. They asked, "Will you now restore the kingdom of Israel?" This goes right back to them. Even though they're seeing these miraculous things, they still do not understand. Jesus, in a way, tells them, "You're thinking narrowly, you're thinking selfishly. No longer is it about this geographical land. No longer is it about the promised land. It's about the world. It's not just about the Jewish people, it's about the Gentiles. That I will not only give you power to reach the people here, but I will give you power to reach out into the world because my people are all over the world." Paul even teaches later in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. If I could have that on the screen, please. It says, "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." What this is saying, and I think what Jesus meant in the beginning of Acts when they asked him, "Are you going to restore Israel?" He's saying, "I am restoring Israel." Because every person who is of Christ, every person who comes to faith in the Lord, who repents of their sins and puts their hope and trust and joy in him, they are of Abraham, therefore they are of Israel. They are Israel. He is restoring his kingdom all over the world. Even now. And he said, "I will give you power." And then Christ ascended. He ascended into heaven and they stood there looking at the sky. I can just imagine 12 guys just looking in the sky. And then two angels. Like, "What are you doing? You can go. Do what he commanded you to do. He's going to come back in a similar way. You have a job. You have a purpose. Go. Trust." And this is where we're at. This was a 3-year journey that changed all their lives. the lives of those around them, and millions of lives of people from them until now today. They had a journey that came to their understanding of who Christ was and what he did. And we all have had a similar journey. Not all, it wasn't 3 years, it could have been longer, it could have been shorter, but we've all had a journey that led us to the understanding of what Christ has done in our lives. We've all had a journey where we have one day sat there in understanding and awe of what he did, recognized who we were, surrendered our lives because of what he's done, taken that gift of faith, and then walked out in obedience. We've all had that journey, those of us who are Christians in this room. Those of you who are not Christians who may be in this room, you may be on a journey. You may be full of fear and misunderstanding, just as the disciples were. But, God willing, he will show you who he is. And you will know your sin. You will know who you are before a holy God. And you will have no choice but at that moment to repent and surrender your life to him. Where are you at in that journey, non-believer? Do you know this God who's done these things? Even though the disciples saw these things with their eyes, we believe it even though we haven't seen it, because we have the Spirit of God that tells us that what is recorded in the Gospels is true. The actions of the disciples show us great truths that we as Christians can glean from today. And this is where we start in verses 12 through 14. Look at verse 12 with me, please. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. This was the obedience of the disciples. We see that the disciples acted in obedience to what Jesus told them to do. Luke 24:49 says that Jesus told them to go to the city and wait to be clothed with power. He told them. And instead of running in fear and hiding, what did they do? They acted in obedience and they went to the city. The very city where Jesus was crucified, where what Christ taught was hostile. They went there. They were obedient. They no longer acted as they did. They knew. They understood. It was a reality to them. Therefore, they went. This was an individual obedience. Each one desired to obey because they knew that what that obedience would lead towards. They knew it. You know why? Because Jesus said that if you do this, this will happen. And they saw that Jesus continually said things and that those things would happen. And the disciples looked and they saw that everything that he said would happen did happen. So they had no reason not to trust Christ at this moment. They knew that he was faithful. They went. This act of obedience is evidence of the faith the disciples had in the risen Lord. This wasn't a game to them. This was real. They went to where Jesus was crucified, where he told them to go to Jerusalem to wait. What about us, Christian? Do we who claim Christ, who claim to know the gospel, who claim to have the Spirit of God within us, who have been forgiven of our sins, who have died to self and now live by the power of his resurrection, live a life of continual obedience? You know how many people in America, in the Bible Belt, say they know Jesus, yet their lives now don't reflect anything that Jesus ever said? Jesus is nothing more than a footnote in their life. Just something they tag on because their parents said they were Christian or they grew up in the church. But there's no desire in their hearts for Christ, no desire for holiness, no desire for prayer, no desire for the Word of God. But they say, I'm a Christian and I'm going to go to heaven. I tell you right now, church, that is not a Christian. And if that is you in this sanctuary this morning, then I will tell you now that the way you're thinking is not the way of a Christian. One who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the Spirit of God within him, is one who desires prayer, desires the Word of God, desires to walk in obedience no matter the risk, no matter the sacrifice. No longer do they put their hope and joy in the things and materials of this world. No, they put their hope and joy in something they do not see, because they know within them is the Holy Spirit of God that says that one day He is coming back or you are going with Him. It doesn't matter. Live and walk in obedience. Are our lives a real, genuine, authentic reflection of having been saved by Christ? There's a pastor that I love to listen to. And he said one time, and I've heard this a long time ago, and it stuck with me ever since. He was preaching a revival, and he said, "Is Jesus nothing to you but a flu shot?" Think about that. He also said, "When was the last time that you praised God for drinking a cup of water?" Do you know this God? Do you know the power of His resurrection? Does He live within you? Does that Spirit of God lead you, guide you? Do you hurt when you do the things that God hates? Are you driven to your knees in repentance because of the things that your flesh desires for you to do? Do you pick up your cross daily and follow Him? These disciples did. And their example is for us, that when we who know the Lord need to go and walk in obedience, they went to a city, they walked to where Jesus told them to do. Where is it that Jesus is telling you to go? Let's look at James chapter 4, verse 7, please. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Church, Christian, submit yourself to the Lord. That's what we're called to do. Romans 12, 1 and 2. A lot of us will know this passage of Scripture. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Does your life reflect worship? Do you present yourselves as an object of worship in what you say and what you think and what you do? And I'll be honest with you, I don't do it all the time. But you know what the difference between me and a person who isn't a Christian is? That I know when I'm not doing it, and I feel conviction. And that's not pride. That's just the Spirit of God. I'm boasting of the Spirit of God in me that leads me to holiness, leads me to repentance. And I ask you, Christian, non-Christian in this room, maybe you say you're a Christian just because you grew up as a Christian. Are you led by the Spirit of God to holiness, to worship? Are you able to discern what is good and pleasing to God? Second Corinthians 10:5. "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." We do not agree with this world. We do not submit to this world. We do not tolerate the things that God hates. No, in everything we do, in everything we think, we take it captive to what Christ has commanded us to do. In everything we do, we put it within the parameters of this book. We take this word, we open up this word, we read this word, we hide it in our hearts that we may not sin against Him, and we take all our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. That is the Christian life. Let's look at the next verse, verse 13. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, the 12 disciples, or the 11 disciples now. They came together. I was looking at this, and I was reading this, and I was looking at it, and I was saying, you know what I see here? I see here the very first church gathering. It wasn't just about the obedience of the individuals, the obedience of the many. Though they acted in obedience as individuals, they came together as one body to be obedient together. They all came together for one purpose. They all had one thing in common and one goal in mind, even though they were all from very different backgrounds and they were very different people. They all came together for one purpose. Though they acted in obedience as individuals, they recognized that this was something that they needed to do together. Jesus told them to go to the city, right? And I even looked because this thought came to my mind. Jesus didn't tell them to go to the city and go gather together. He just said, go to the city. But the disciples knew that this wasn't something to do on their own. It was something to do together. And what an example that is for us as Christians, gathered here on a Sunday morning. That this is something that we know that we can't do on our own. The lives that we live as Christians, this life that I just described of taking up your cross, of suffering for Jesus, for living a life of radical sacrifice, for living against the culture, living against the status quo, we cannot do that on our own. We need each other. I need you. We need each and every single member of this church. We have covenanted together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We have covenanted together. We have signed a covenant. We are committed to each other. Do we take that seriously? Serious enough to even go to a brother or sister in Christ who is in sin and to call them out in love? Do we take that seriously? Do we take seriously holding accountable each other? When we see a member who hasn't been here in 3 or 4 weeks, do we seek them out? Do we even know who they are? Do we meet the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are needing financial help to pay their bills instead of just saying, I'll pray for you? I had a brother in Christ tell me one time, he could tell that I was struggling with something, and I just said, just pray for me. And he said, no. Which I was like, what? And he's like, a true brother or sister in Christ who truly loves their other brother and sister in Christ will not just say, I'll pray for them, but they'll say, how can I help you? What can I do for you? Are we doing that, church? Are we a body of Christ that is known in this community as a church family? As much as we would love our wives and our parents and our children, do we treat each other as if we would those individuals? Because that's how Jesus describes us. We're a family. And yes, we're going to rub each other the wrong way. It's going to happen. But we all, though very different experiences, living in different generations, different backgrounds, we all have one thing in common, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our common denominator. He is what links us all together. He is what allows us to forgive. He is what allows us to love. And when we're down, when we're in the gutter, when we need help, are there going to be people in this church that are going to help those individuals? Francis Chan, who's a really good speaker, he wrote several books that I love. We're actually going through a book right now in the student ministry. He said that he met an individual who was in the gang life, and he grew up just dealing drugs and doing all those things, and he eventually started coming to church. They started witnessing to him, and he came to church, and he started coming on the services, and then eventually he just stopped coming. And Francis Chan was like, I wonder what happened to him. And he eventually, after a time, went and saw him, and he's like, hey, what's going on? Why aren't you at church anymore? And he said, you know, I thought this was a lot more than just meeting on Wednesdays and Sundays. I found more community and love in my gang than I did my church. And Francis Chan broke down in tears. He says, how dare we allow the church to become less than what the gangs look like? Are we a church marked by faithful prayer? Are we a church marked by obedience? Are we a church marked with doing everything we can to be a light in this community, regardless of what this community thinks? Regardless of the opposition we may face, regardless of the persecution we may face, are we willing to go out and to proclaim the name of Jesus into these neighborhoods, into these homes? And that's why we're going out in a couple weeks, next week. Let us not use the excuse of inviting people to church not to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us go out, me included, and to share the love that we have experienced with our community. Let us not be put below the gangs. Let's look at a couple verses. Let's look at Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, please. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We come together, we worship Him. He has given us a kingdom, right? Let's go to Corinthians 12, 12. I kind of went out of order, guys, I'm sorry. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. We are one body, guys. Just as the disciples, though they acted in obedience individually, they came together to act in obedience as one people. Let us be that kind of people. Philippians 2, 1 through 2, please. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful and with thanksgiving. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We are to come together. We are to come together and worship. That's what they did, right? Look at verse 14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They were together, they devoted themselves to the expression of worship towards God. That's why we gather. We gather to worship. But what does worship look like to you? Is worship just singing a song and opening up your Bible and taking notes in Sunday school class? Or are you, when you come in this room, when you stand and you sing these songs, are you singing to the risen Christ who sits on his throne? Are you singing to this God who has saved you, who loved you in spite of who you are, who forgave your sins, took your penalty. Is that a reality to you in worship? Is it something you desire, or is it a duty? Is it just something you do because it's a habit? Or is it that you are so overcome with your love for the Lord that you come together with other people of like-mindedness who come together with that same desire and lift up hands and praise Jesus together because you know of what He's done? And you know it because you have read His Word, you've heard His Spirit speak to you, and now you come here and you express thankfulness to Him in prayer. You say, God, I love You, I thank You. You are good, You are in control. Look at the people who were present. It wasn't just the disciples. It said the women. Scholars speculate that this could have been the other women that Jesus has ministered to over His ministry, such as Mary and Martha and Mary Magdalene and other such women like that. Those women who were drastically changed by what Jesus did came and were present. Jesus' mother, who always knew who Jesus was, she was there. And this, for me, the most encouraging was this. Jesus' brothers were there. And if you know anything about Jesus' brothers, if you've read the Gospels, they ridiculed Christ. They didn't believe who He was. They ridiculed Him. They called Him crazy. And now they're here, gathered together, worshiping, they're praying, they're coming together and saying, we are trusting, we are waiting, we are communing, we want to know more. He said, go and wait. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for the power that they are to receive. What are we waiting for now that we've received the power? We're waiting for His return. We're waiting for that one day when He will burst out of the sky on a white horse and come and gather up His people. We are trusting that no matter what happens in this community, in this state, in this country, or in this world, that God is in control. That no matter what happens, if it's hurricanes or disasters or terrorist attacks or wars, that no matter what happens, we know that God is in control. We trust, we wait, we worship. And we come together to do it. We can't do it on our own. We will fall, we will fail. But together, Christ says, as there are many members, but one body. If one member of the body is gone, the whole body is weakened. That's why we need to go seek out our brothers and sisters in Christ who have committed themselves to us so that we can worship together unhindered. The Bible says that when one of us suffers, we should all suffer. When one of us is joyful, we should all be joyful. Is that the attitude of the members of First Baptist Church Ferris? Are we unified intimately in that kind of worship with God? Not to steal verses from Doug next week, but verse 15, I kind of had to go there because it says there that eventually there were 120 people there. People who showed up. People who were greatly changed and influenced by what Jesus did. They came and they waited. And I cannot wait for the following weeks when we hear what happens. We all know what happens. They receive the Holy Spirit of God. They receive this boldness. And what do? They go out and they proclaim and thousands get saved. But there is suffering. There is a cost. But in that suffering, in that cost, what do the disciples do? They go away from that suffering, rejoicing that they could suffer for Jesus. Are we a church that is eager to express worship to our God? Are we a church that will go out and minister to others about Christ and then bring those who have been changed by Christ's work into our worship gatherings, just like what happened when they were up in that room? The people that were changed were gathered together. Not just the disciples, not just the women, not just Jesus' mother, not just His brothers, but all those who knew of what Jesus did came together, over 120 people. Are we a church marked by faithful prayer, both individually and corporately? When we gather, are we gathering for the purpose of trusting God, waiting on God, and communing with God? When I come in here this morning, and any Sunday morning, and Wednesday night, and I sit in these pews, I sit with my brothers and sisters in Christ, trusting God, wanting to hear from Him, and waiting for what He's going to do. Let that be our mindset, church. Colossians 4:2, please. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. I think I read that one already. Let's go to the next one. First Thessalonians 5:17. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. We are to worship continually, church. Continually. Prayer is worship. Communing with God is worship. If we're worshiping continually out there, then when we come together as a body, we will worship in here. The worship team would please make their way back up to the front, please. I'll be honest with you all this morning. I feel like myself, just personally, that this morning I wasn't as prepared and as I usually am, and this morning I just feel overly tired from work, and I'm saying that, but I know that, and I'm trusting that what I said convicted you, that it reached you, and I know that whatever I said, God planned for that to happen. And so I want to conclude this morning by just summating the 3 points, and I want to ask you guys then to respond. Number one, is your life marked by obedience because of what Christ has done for you? Don't let Christ just be a flu shot for you. Is Christ your life? Is that your identity? Are we a church united for one common purpose and one common goal? Are we? Are we loving each other? Are we holding each other up? Are we disciplining each other when we need to? Even Christ says He chastises those whom He loves. If we love each other, won't we discipline each other in love? Are we a worshiping church that goes out to proclaim the truth so more can come and worship with us? It's not about the numbers. But man, wouldn't it be awesome to have these pews filled up with people from Ferris? Believers from Ferris. And they're here. And God has set up divine appointments for all of us to go out. He's called us to. He said, I will give you power to restore Israel. Church, let's do that. Let's go out with the power that God has given us and restore the kingdom of Israel. Let's come here together on a weekly basis and encourage and worship with one another so that we can be ready to go out and do what it is He's called us to do. Father, I pray, God, that this morning people would respond to Your word, that You will speak to the lives of these individuals. God, I myself am convicted. And God, we as a church, if I'm convicted, I know we are convicted. So help us, Father, to repent. Help us to receive Your forgiveness. Help us to be Christians who are obedient to You, who are eager to worship together, who are bold. God, if there is anybody in here that is self-deceived, may they see right now through the truth of Your word their deception. And may that deception be removed and replaced with genuine faith. God, I give this invitation to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As the music speaks, you respond the way that the Lord is leading you. You can stand if you want. You can sit down. You can come to these altars. This is your time. Respond, repent, and believe the gospel.